Sat before him in the congregation was Martin Luther's father, along with his fellow monks. It was time for Luther to offer his first Mass. It didn't go quite as he would have hoped at the time. After he'd spoken to the congregation about the living, the true, the eternal God, he froze. He just couldn't go on. Later on, as he looked back, he explained, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes and raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God." Luther was acutely aware of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. He was acutely aware of his own sinfulness. We know from his life story how he strived to deal with his sin. He was a monk, as we know, and he spent his days in prayer. But as he examined his life, he found sins in thought and word and deed. He would go and confess his sins. He would spend hour after hour in the confessional. Apparently he once was even told to go away until he had something worth confessing. And of course, once he left the confessional, he would always remember things that he'd forgotten. Luther began to realize that being a sinner isn't so much about what you do as who you are. He tried making himself suffer, thinking that that would help, that he would earn merit with God. He fasted for days on end. He would try to make himself cold, sleeping without blankets. On one occasion, he went to the Scala Sancta, some stairs in Rome, a staircase which was meant to be where Jesus had gone up to on his way to face Pontius Pilate. And the church said that if you climb them on your knees praying, then that would give merit with God. When Luther got to the top, he said out loud, "Who knows whether it is so?" At a later stage, Luther described this time. He said, "I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created." He was a truly tormented soul. Now you may sit there thinking, well, that doesn't sound like the Luther that is so famous. This man who seems so unsure of himself. I mean, surely this was a man who had great confidence, who was fearless in later life. Well, if we know anything of Luther, we know that he was uncompromising in expressing his beliefs, and he was very clear on what they were. Actually, I think we have to say that overconfidence led him to mistakes, and certainly his use of language was perhaps at best ill-advised. He was human. But his confidence in his status before God in later life was in remarkable contrast to his torment in younger days. So what was it that made a difference? Well, God revealed to Luther that we can't make ourselves right with him by our works. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ. And how did Martin Luther come to realize this? Well, God worked in Luther through the verses, or a couple of the verses that we read a few moments ago, particularly verse 17, but we're going to consider this morning verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 of Romans. In fact, they're so significant that chapter 17 of Romans chapter 1 has sometimes been called the verse of the Reformation. I think it's a fairly safe to say that we will not be the only church looking at this verse this morning. Romans 1, verses 16 to 17, we read these words. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I want this morning for us to consider what Paul is saying in those two verses. He starts by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel. I suspect there was a degree of irony there in Paul's words. How is it possible for me to be ashamed of the gospel, he's saying? It's wonderful. It's amazing. And in these two verses, he explains why it is so amazing. We're going to look at what he says about the gospel under three headings. Hopefully you'll immediately see where these have come from. We're going to see, first of all, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We're going to see, secondly, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And then finally, we're going to see that the gospel brings life through faith. First of all, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That word salvation, what does it mean? Well, of course, it means to be saved. It means being rescued from peril. But in the scriptures, in the Bible, it specifically means rescue from God's righteous anger against sin on the day of judgment. And of course, that's what Martin Luther wanted. He wanted salvation. He wanted to be saved. That's why he was agonizing over this sin so much. That's why he spent so much time in the confessional. That's why he punished his body, hoping that would bring favor with God. The problem was he knew that it wasn't sufficient. He knew all of the penance, all of the self-inflicted suffering in the world was not going to deal with his sinful nature. It would not satisfy God's holiness. I wonder if we are like Luther in that. It's easy, of course, to mock Luther's early piety, his desperation for the relief from the guilt that he had. But actually, he got that bit right. Actually, we see God at work in him. I believe in that. Do we take how we stand as sinners before the holy God seriously? For we will come to account for who we are, for our sinful nature before him. And he is holy and he is just. What does Paul say about salvation here in this verse? Well, he says that it comes through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel message rescues people. That's what this verse says. When the gospel, when the word of God is preached and believed, it brings people to salvation. What is the gospel? The fact that we are sinners, we need to recognize that our lives are not as they should be. We have this sinful nature, this natural bent to do that which is wrong, that which offends God. We don't meet his standards. We need to repent from our sins. What does repent mean? Well, it means to turn from. That was another battleground of the Reformation at the time. It had been translated as make penance, but that's not what that word means. It means to make an about turn, to turn from it and to head in the opposite direction. Turning from our sinful lifestyles, but doing it as we trust in Jesus to deliver us from the penalty and the presence of sin in our lives. And how can we do that? We can do that for he died upon that cross, taking the punishment of our sin upon himself. He rose bodily from the grave, proving his victory over sin and death and Satan. And if we believe, if we trust in him, we can share in that victory. But there's another part of this verse that Luther didn't get at all. whose power is behind this salvation? Whose power is behind this deliverance? Take note, it's not ours. There had been a Lufatana curly favour with God to make up to God for this sin by doing penance and making himself suffer. But Paul writes, it is the power of God for salvation. He is taking the initiative. But the message needs to be believed. Salvation comes when the message results in faith in those who hear it. That word believe in that verse, we can easily misunderstand. And perhaps it's helpful if we have an illustration to see how particularly those of us who speak English and read it in an English Bible can misunderstand what that verse means, or that word in particular means. There was a story told, I'm not entirely sure if it's entirely accurate, but I think largely it is, about a man by the name of Charles Blondin. You may have heard of him. He was famous back in the 19th century as a tightrope walker, particularly famous for walking across the Niagara Falls, and he did it many times. The story goes, on one occasion he was... He walked across, much to the crowd's cheering, and then he walked backwards with a wheelbarrow. And again, the crowds cheered that. And then he asked a question. And the question went, do you believe that I can carry someone in this wheelbarrow over the Niagara Falls? And of course, you can imagine the crowd were going crazy at this point. And yes, yes, of course, we believe. And then Blondin said, okay, who will get in the wheelbarrow? And the crowd went silent. Complete silence. No one volunteered. Sometime later, I don't know if he did in a wheelbarrow, but he did carry his manager on his back over the floor. But that illustrates a difference in the English language between belief and trust, doesn't it? And perhaps it reflects our understanding of the two words. People said they believed in Blondin, but none of them were prepared to put their faith in him, to trust him. Quite understandably, I might add. But the word belief in the English language means that you merely give credence to something. Trust and faith have the sense of a dependence, of the alliance upon them. We see something or someone as trustworthy, and therefore we commit them ourselves to them accordingly. But my point is this: that distinction doesn't apply in the New Testament. It shouldn't colour how we understand this word here in verse 16. In the original language that the New Testament was written, trust, faith, and belief come from the same root words. There's little distinction between them. So when we read the word belief or believe in the Bible, it has that sense of faith and trust too. To believe, to have faith, means to forsake all other hope. To recognize that Jesus alone can save is to trust in him and in him alone. It's not in what I do. It's faith in Jesus, not in our deeds, not in our works. So Paul says this gospel message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God saves through people hearing the gospel and subsequently putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And belief in the gospel is for all peoples, he says, both Jews and Greeks. Paul in his ministry went first usually to the synagogues to preach to the Jews, for God chose them and made a covenant with them. But saving faith is a great leveller. Everyone who is saved in the same way, by faith. Secondly, in these verses, we see that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Moving on to verse 17, we see, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Now, this was a bit that Martin Luther grappled with in particular. What does Paul mean when he refers to the righteousness of God? Well, let's consider that just for the few moments this morning. There's three possible meanings, really. First of all, he could be talking about a divine attribute. The word of righteousness describes God's character. All that God all that God does is light. He is entirely just. He doesn't sin, he is righteous. Of course, he stands in complete contrast to us, for we are sinners. And certainly that is something that is reflected in the rest of the book of Romans. Paul certainly does defend the righteous character of God. So is that what he means? He's talking about character. That, and that alone, is what Luther had been thinking this verse meant. Again, as he looked back, he actually put it this way. For I hated that word, righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand, philosophically, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. That was his understanding of it. But there's other possible meanings as well. He could be talking about a divine activity. God had promised to save his people. And so in giving the gospel, the power of God to salvation, he's fulfilling his promise. He's acting righteously in fulfilling his promise. But there's a third option too. The righteousness of God as a divine achievement. A righteousness that comes from God rather than just of God. And that does fit in with this verse in the original language. We need to be righteous to stand before God. And Luther knew that so well. That's what tormented him. But here Paul speaks of God achieving that righteousness on our behalf through Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. This righteousness that he has achieved for us is revealed in the gospel and is given freely to all who trust in Jesus Christ. When we read those words at the end of that phrase, from faith to faith, it means this righteousness comes all together through faith. Only through faith. So which of the three possibilities is it? Well, it's quite possibly all three. They're not contradictory. But it certainly is the third one, the divine achievement. How do we know that? We know that because it fits in with the rest of Scripture. And it fits in with the rest of the book of Romans. Paul's going to teach of God achieving righteousness on our behalf through Christ's death time and time again in this letter. Let me give you just a few examples. In chapter 10, he speaks about those who ignore the righteousness that God offers, but seek to establish their own. Like Luther had been doing. It says chapter 10, verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In chapter 5, verse 17, he describes God's righteousness as a free gift. For this, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In Romans 4, he mentions Abraham's faith and says that, like for Abraham, our faith will be counted to us as righteousness. One writer has paraphrased verse 17 to help us understand what Paul is saying in this verse. And he puts it this way. For in the gospel, a righteous status, which is God's gift, is being revealed and offered to men. A righteous status that is altogether by faith. For in the gospel, a righteous status, which is God's gift, is being revealed and offered to men. A righteous status that is altogether by faith. It was this understanding of what Paul meant by the righteousness of God that so transformed Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel those many years ago. The final point, the final lesson we can learn, or we're going to learn this morning, is the gospel brings life through faith. At the end of verse 17, Paul quotes, cites a verse from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. As it is written, he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. We go back to Habakkuk. There we hear God, through the prophet, condemning the arrogancy and the self-sufficiency of the Babylonians. They were trusting entirely in themselves. And Habakkuk points out this is not how God wants his people to live. They are to live by faith. Those who are justified, who are declared righteous by God, are those who are placing their faith in God. And Paul uses this quotation to back up from Old Testament scripture his emphasis on faith. But actually, perhaps what Paul is saying is better understood if we translate it slightly differently, and indeed sometimes it is translated this way. He who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. As the gospel is proclaimed, the one who believes is declared righteous by God. And as a result, will live eternally in God's kingdom. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Of course, really, that takes us back to the beginning, doesn't it? Luther's anxieties over his status before God, his sheer torment. He wanted to be right with God. He was concerned over his sinful nature. He was acutely aware that his sinful nature would lead to eternal torment. But Paul says that through faith in Jesus Christ will result in a God-given righteousness that will in turn lead to eternal life. As we close, let's return to Martin Luther and to see how this worked itself out in his life, how God worked in him. In his earlier spiritual torment, his response was to throw himself into studying God's word, and in particular into studying the book of Romans. And later on, he wrote about how he came to understand the true gospel as he grappled with the meaning of the phrase, the righteousness of God. In verse 17, the righteousness of God. Let's see as we close how, finally understanding this verse, God transformed this man. We saw earlier on, he hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. Why? Because he caused him to see a righteous God punishing unrighteous sinners. But later on in life, as he looked back, he went on to explain, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God, with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, by the things that I did. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." But he was curious. He clearly sensed there was more to the verse than what he'd seen or what he'd been taught. And he really wanted to know what it meant. And again, quoting him, this is what we read. "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God. Namely, by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gate that had been flung open. He went on to say, I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul, in other words, Romans 1 verse 17, was for me truly the gate to paradise. As we close this morning, can I ask you a question? Do you know anything of the spiritual torment that Luther described? That profound realization that you are a sinner who will be called to account before a holy and a just God. Maybe like Luther, you had been, and indeed are, trying to earn favor with him by living a moral life, by various religious observances. Maybe the fact you are here this morning is a testament to that. You're thinking, well, if I go to church, that will make me good in God's standing. Do you know anything of the despair that Luther felt, not believing that God has, as he put it, placated by my satisfaction? Perhaps deep down you're realizing all the good deeds in the world can't cover even one sin. Can I ask, is that you this morning? If so, can I point you also to Romans 1, verse 17, and pray that you also will come to see it as the gate to paradise. The righteous shall live by faith. He or she who through faith is righteous shall live. Let's pray together. Eternal God, loving Heavenly Father, we worship you that you are indeed a righteous God. All you do is right. You are entirely just. We bow before you humbly, recognizing that we are sinners. By our very nature, Lord, we are your enemies. But Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your plan of redemption, that Jesus Christ came into the world and died and rose again. We worship you that he paid the price of our sin upon the cross, and that if we respond with faith in him, we are clothed in his righteousness. We thank you that indeed the righteous shall live by faith. Fill our hearts, Lord, and cause us to respond in worship as we continue to reflect and meditate on this in the hours and days to come. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.